John chapter 6, and this is from the early in the week reading, and it's a long, profound chapter. It's like 71 verses long, and we're going to kind of deal with just the middle of it, 26 through 40. And at the outset, my purpose this morning isn't to be confrontational, some of this might come across as confrontational. And I also want to acknowledge that there are, as we press into some of these things, there are good Christian brothers and sisters who see things differently than I'm going to see them this morning. Okay? And even our confession of faith that we hold to as a church, the Baptist Faith and Message, gives a large umbrella for these things. And so if as we go, there are things that you've never heard before, or there are things that are troubling to you, understand that that's okay, in a sense. And we can have further conversations down the road, but I'm going to preach the Bible as I see in the Bible, okay? And you'll understand, I promise, as we get into it. So if you would stand as I read verses 26 through 40 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Then Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word in humble submission, acknowledging that your word is your truth spoken to us. And we ask that we would have your help, that Holy Spirit, you would come and illuminate your text, your word, and that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, that you would unblind our eyes, unblock our ears, that you would soften us to your hand. And Lord, you would work your work through your word. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, would you speak to us? Speak, O Lord. Speak, Father. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. John chapter 6 begins with a very famous miracle. that Jesus performs, where he takes a few fish and a few pieces of bread, and he feeds a huge multitude of people. And in fact, in the Gospels, he does this more than once, but this is the feeding of the 5,000 men. And so there are also women and children there. So at the beginning of the chapter, it begins with Jesus miraculously giving thanks, breaking these elements, and continuously feeding probably upwards of 10 to 15, maybe 20,000 people, depending on how many women and children were there. And so this bread just keeps breaking and breaking and breaking. And so this is the context of the conversation that we need to understand. This happens on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and then in between that episode and our passage, the disciples leave. Jesus goes up on a mountain. The disciples leave. Jesus walks on the water, catches up with them. The crowd wakes up and says, "Where's Jesus?" So they go over. This is just giving you the background. And they all travel over to follow Jesus. And they're going because they've just had their bellies filled. So broad context, Jesus has performed this miracle. He has fed many, and the bread kept on breaking. What appeared to be meager, insufficient rations in the hands of omnipotent God, his son Jesus Christ, Jesus is God, it is enough to feed. There's a great, profound truth there that we're not going to get into, but what God gives us to feed upon, though it might not seem like enough, it is always enough and more. You remember the parable that they filled up baskets full. And so that the gospel seems like foolishness to the world. The news that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to us and died in our place, rose from the dead, it doesn't seem like enough to answer our deepest questions and to fulfill our deepest needs and to heal our deepest wounds and to reconcile us with God. But in fact, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It seems like meager rations to unregenerate minds, but the gospel is the power of God. And that the word of God is sufficient for God's purposes in our lives, though you might not always believe it, and though certainly the world around us doesn't believe it. Sorry, I started off hot. I've got to settle down. So that's the context. And so now they've come over, and this is, they've just asked him in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? What's going on?" And this is what launches Jesus into, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." That there is a way of seeking after Jesus, and there's a way of even trusting, in a sense, believing in Jesus, that is pursuing other things other than Jesus. Now let's unpack, slow down. There is a way of pursuing Jesus that seeks Jesus for what Jesus gives you rather than for Jesus himself. So I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want Jesus. I don't want to be in inner turmoil anymore. I want peace, so I want Jesus. I want my relationships to finally sort out. I want my job to be good. I want there to be money in my bank account, my house not to fall down. So give me Jesus, because he's promised to give me everything I need. There's a way of pursuing Jesus for his gifts rather than for the giver. But what we have to understand is that the gifts that Jesus gives are always meant to drive us to him, not away from him. And there are many, many false teachings, false gospels even, that teach the opposite. That you come to Jesus and you get this great banquet of gifts, when really the biblical message is that you come to Jesus and you get the prize. Jesus himself. He is the pearl of great worth, the treasure buried in the field in Matthew chapter 13, that parable after parable of the kingdom, that he's the most valuable treasure we could find. And so Jesus accuses them and says, "You're not seeking me because of me, but you're seeking me because your belly got full." That the temporal need was met. How often have we seen this in ministry? I've seen this in ministry, and you've probably seen it too. People come to church for a while and they have a need met, right? The church is able to help them out. And this, we do this often, and this is not a knock on that ministry. But we have mechanisms in place as a church and as a community to help people who are in need. We help them with food. We help them with their light bill. We help them with some other bills, and we were able to point them to other ministries that might help them, and that is a good thing. But what you'll see is that so many people, they will come to God's people, they will come to the church, they will cry out for Christ while they are in need, but when that need is met, the band-aid is on the wound, they walk away until another need pops up and we might see them again. In the same way, these people were in the wilderness and they were hungry and Jesus fed them, and now they've chased him across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee, in order to have their bellies filled again. And he's like, maybe we'll get breakfast too. Maybe it's a bed and breakfast. But because you ate and were filled, their appetites honestly are too small. Their wants are too small. Because Jesus offers and gives a fullness beyond our bellies. And in fact, our need, and this is the, sometimes this is what you have to convince people of the most, is that our deepest need isn't what you immediately feel. Your deepest need isn't to have your lights turned back on or your air conditioning back on or even to have your belly full. Those are all good things that the church ought to be doing. Don't misunderstand me. But ultimate, final, biggest need is that you need to be reconciled to your God. Amen. That all of the brokenness of this world is symptomatic of a deeper rot. And when we get caught up chasing our temporal needs, and not to be confused, our temporal wants, that sometimes those things can be deceptive and lead us away from actually trusting in Jesus. And so Jesus confronts them and says, verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes. Don't just try to get moldy bread, get real bread. Don't just seek to have your belly filled for a moment, seek to be satisfied for eternity. You see the difference that he's drawing for these Jews who have pursued him. Now, understand this: the makeup of this crowd. This includes the 12. And it includes a great number who later in the chapter are described as disciples. So that these are people who have been hanging out with Jesus for a while. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal, that God has sealed the Son for the work of redemption. That Jesus is sent into the world in covenant with God the Father to redeem his people. He set his seal upon him. You remember, what is the seal? Most visible of this, it would be at the baptism of Jesus, where the dove comes down and the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He's sent and commissioned into this earthly ministry by his heavenly Father. And they say, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, verse 29, I'm trying to get through this because we got meat on the bone waiting. This is the work of God that you believe. That you believe in him whom he has sent. The objective for your life that God gives you is that you trust in Jesus. Not rocket science. It's just incredibly hard at times and profoundly easy at others. It's a complex thing. This is the work of God. This doesn't mean you're saved by works, but this is what it means to partake in the bread of life. As we'll see in a moment, that you partake in the bread of life not via your physical mouth and physical stomach, but you partake and ingest the bread of life through faith. That we feast, if you will, and this is what's represented at the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be celebrating together on the 13th in a couple weeks. That this is what shows up in the Lord's Supper, not that the actual elements are feeding you spiritually, but that as you trust in Jesus for what those elements represent, you are feasting upon the bread of life that has been broken for you. When he tells them to believe, what do they say? This is the profound, this is the obtuseness of sin and the fall, the density. Right? There's a great picture of my grandfather somewhere where he has, I don't know if some of you might remember, dunce caps, right? And the little pointy cap, and they put a kid in the corner and they have the dunce cap on. There's a picture of my grandfather as an old man with a dunce cap on. And he's sitting in the corner. He's laughing. Anyways, so that it's a duh moment. But look at him. Verse 30, and we can't say, hey, we're so much better. What then do you do for a sign? Could you imagine? Do you remember yesterday? What'd you have for breakfast? I don't know what I had for breakfast, but maybe you might remember that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were fed by meager rations. That the bread just kept breaking and you got your belly full off what seemed like a crumb that never ended. And yet they're so spiritually dense that they cannot see that here's a sign before you. So they ask for another sign. The thirst for signs and the thirst for evidences is unquenchable if not for the grace of God. You will never have enough signs. You will never have enough evidences. You will never have enough to believe upon your own power if not for the grace of God doing something in you. We're profoundly like them. And that we see the scriptures and we hear the testimony of the gospel. We see transformed lives around us. We see the power of God in creation every day. And every day we're saying, many, many people say, give me another sign. Give me another evidence. And what you have to understand is that that's unquenchable. That's a bottomless pit that will never leave you satisfied. Give me more information. Give me more logical arguments. Give me more evidences from archaeology. Give me more demonstrations of the Spirit. Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. It never will lead to faith. They've seen it. They've seen him literally just a minute ago, it seems like, feed thousands of people. And it's not enough. Faith doesn't come that way. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. That God does a miraculous work when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is read, the gospel is communicated, that it's like as though God says, let there be light. And there's new light that blossoms in the hearer. It is a miraculous work of God that he takes the word of God and he brings people alive. Yes, some people are deeply helped by scientific arguments and the arguments for the proof of the existence of God. But those are not the fundamental ways the Bible tells us that faith happens. That faith is miraculous. Because right now, it is contrary to our nature. You understand that? Our nature, we're bent away from God. We have fallen and our nature is corrupt. And so our nature, corrupt nature, always wants more. Signs, more evidences. And Jesus tells us something else. So they begin to quote scripture to Jesus. He gave, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. You remember this in Exodus chapter 19, I believe, where they've come out of Egypt. Their bellies are rumbling. They're thirsty, they're hungry, they're whining and complaining and grumbling. The people who have just been delivered through the Red Sea, very similar. They've just seen this profound miracle of God, and it is not enough. You remember, it seems like 2 seconds later, can we just go back to Egypt now? God just brought us out here to kill us. Dude, if God wanted to kill you, he would have wasted his energy and let Pharaoh do it. Or he would have piled up the water and swallowed you. Our fathers ate the manna, so God provides for his people this fine dust that lands in the dew of the morning, and the people gather it and they make cakes, and it's enough for the day that God gives them the bread for today, their daily bread. And he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you this bread, but it was my Father. For the bread of God, verse 33, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. That the manna prefigures Jesus. The manna that physically fed the people of Israel in the wilderness prefigures the deeper nourishment of the bread of life in Jesus Christ. So as they were satisfied day in and day out, day in and day out, by the manna, so ought we to be satisfied in Jesus day in and day out and day in and day out, that Jesus is our deepest need, that He is the true bread out of heaven that gives life to the world. That the work of Jesus is to bring life where there is no life. Do you understand this? If the bread of life comes down into the world, the bread of heaven comes down into the world and gives life to the world, that means that life wasn't present in the world. Not in this sense. Sure, hearts are beating, lungs are working, neurons are firing, synapses are doing their thing, and whatever else. The endocrine system and whatever else you got going on is going on. There's physical life, but in terms of spiritual vitality and life towards God, it's a barren landscape. It's very much like Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. This is how the Bible portrays our spiritual condition before God. That we are void of spiritual life. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Famously, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. We have to get that if we're going to get what we're getting. That's a t-shirt quote. If we're going to get what we're getting, we're getting. And then say all of a sudden, he says, Jesus offers us bread. They say, Lord, give us this bread always. This always happens in John's gospel. Happens in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Give me this water always. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. They're thinking, I don't want to hunger anymore. I want the bread that comes down and gives life, not just to the Jews, but to the world. That the gospel comes without distinction to save. Not just one tribe, not just one people, but people from every people. And Jesus, verse 35. All right, meat on the bone. This is what happened to me the other day. I go to Kroger and I went to Kroger and I was getting food, obviously, that's what you do at Kroger. And I had to buy meat, and so I found, I don't want to tell y'all because you're going to go steal my stuff. There's this little corner in the meat department that has the manager specials. Y'all know. And so that day, I hit the jackpot. Because it was like, here are all the manager specials, and it was like, filet mignon, filet mignon, filet mignon. And like, they're 4 days away from their sell-by date. And they're like $5. And I was like, thank you. But at the bottom of the stack, I've never had this before, and I have it still in the freezer. But there was this gigantic thing of beef, and it was a tomahawk ribeye, right? And they've just trimmed off the bone, right? So it's that long bone, and this is this huge thing. It's like this. And it was normally like 20-something bucks. It was like $8. Or 10, I don't know how much it was, but I'm like, I'm going to eat that, feed my whole family. That thing's huge. So what we've just done is that we've worked our way down the bone of the tomahawk ribeye, and now we're at the ribeye. That's why I have that illustration. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is the first of 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. And all of these I am statements begin with a very familiar phrase. They would have been familiar to the Jews. This I am. And this is from Exodus chapter 3. God calls Moses, and Moses says, who shall I say sends me? Like, who's sending me? Who am I going to tell the people that sends me? And God says, I am who I am. And so that when Jesus says, I am this, and it's not the only places in the gospel that he says, the Gospel of John, that he uses the same phrase. But those are the places where he uses it with a predicate, where he uses it with, I am this. So I am the bread. So for a Jewish hearer who memorized Exodus chapter 3, they would immediately think, Exodus chapter 3. So Jesus is making a correlation that the Yahweh who delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt is the Yahweh who's standing in front of you in Jesus. That the Lord is God. Jesus is God. This is all over the New Testament. So people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, it's like, you just don't read the Bible, which is obvious. I am the bread of life. So not the manna which satisfies, but I am that which brings life, gives life. That there is no life outside of this bread. There is no satisfaction. There is no fullness. There is no spiritual vitality except via, by means of, Jesus. And this becomes explicit when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to heaven, if you want to say it that way. There's only one way to be saved. But there's only one way to be satisfied. There's only one way to be full. There's only one way to be made alive, and it's Jesus. And if we refuse him, if we say no to him, if we reject him, then we have no hope of life in this life or the next. We will continue to bump around with spiritual life, all the while being a spiritual bag of dry bones, if we continue to reject Jesus. And he says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So those parallel ideas, that to come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Important. It sounds simple, right? But to come to Jesus, there's no other way of coming to Jesus except by faith. You don't come to Jesus on your terms, you come to Jesus on his terms. You don't come to Jesus with your intellectual rigor, you don't come to Jesus with your emotional appeals, you come to Jesus by faith, by believing what he has said, believing what the Bible has said about him, and saying, yes, Lord, I believe that and I trust you. Saving faith always has trust at the end of it. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Here is the problem. It's the problem I've been trying to illustrate, but they have seen him. Could you imagine all these debates about what color Jesus was? He wasn't a white guy, okay? Didn't have blonde hair, blue eyes. He probably wasn't a super dark-skinned guy either. Probably olive-skinned, like Middle Eastern people, because he's from the Middle East. Get over it, okay? We're all good? That bothers you. I don't know what to do. But we have all these debates, but could you imagine seeing him? That's one of the greatest Christian hopes, is that we would see him. But they've been seeing him. They've seen him touch lepers, and they've seen him, the disciples have seen him walk on water and break bread and feed all these people and turn water into wine. They've raised the leper. They've seen it. They've seen him with their physical eyes and heard his words. Some of them have even touched him and shook his hands and touched the garment. You've seen me, and yet you do not believe me. You do not believe. You've seen and seen and seen. And there's this problem that shows up too often in churches. Is that if we put on a good enough show, and show, make people happy and give people what they want, whether it be entertainment during the worship service or programs throughout the week, that if we just show people enough, that they will believe. And that shows up in our evangelism, and it shows up in evangelism throughout the history of the last 150 years of American Christianity, that if we just cajole people, if we just wrench on people, if we sing Just As I Am 15 times at the end of the service, people will have to believe, because we believe that faith depends upon us. When the Bible says you can see all you want, but you can see all you want, and if God doesn't show up, you're not going to believe. This is the problem of John chapter 6. That physically, in our own selves, spiritually, we don't have the capacity in and of ourselves to believe. There is a spiritual inability. You've seen me, and yet you do not believe. You've seen me, and yet you do not believe. And how many Baptist church... I was having this conversation with my mom. She's the church treasurer at the church I grew up in. And they have... And they were trying to figure out... I don't know, remember the conversation. Maybe divvying up deacon families or something. And they have like 800, 900 people on the roll. We're not that bad. But they're a church that doesn't... I mean, before COVID, that wasn't having that many more people than us in a worship service. 800, 900, where is everybody else? How many people in the American South have heard the gospel, they've seen a sermon, they've listened to music, they could sing Amazing Grace, all 15 verses, and yet they don't have faith? Because we've been trusting in man-made work to do what God does. Only what His Spirit can do in people. You see me and yet you do not believe. Dear ones, it's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to have your name on some roll somewhere. It's not even enough to have your name on the ticket for a place to put your body in. It's not enough. Do you have saving faith? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you trust who Jesus is? Do you believe upon Him with everything you are? Verse 37, and we see the inability conquered. The inability of dead people to believe upon God. It doesn't come, the bridge isn't built by us. Our inability as spiritual dry bones outside of Jesus is not remedied by us. Verse 37, it's remedied by God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So remember, if you're going to partake in the bread of life, to come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Verse 35. So all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will believe in me. This is Jesus' hope of success. Jesus does not leave heaven's glory wringing His hands, hoping it's going to work. I sure hope somebody believes. I sure hope it. No, Jesus has a definite confidence that the Father gives, that the Father has given a people to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Everyone given will believe. Everyone given will come. That the hope of the gospel resides in what God has done in eternity past and what He is doing now in sending His Son and taking the benefits of Jesus and applying it to His people via the Holy Spirit. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That those who come to Christ in faith, not just to have their bellies full, because a bunch of people just did that earlier in the chapter, but those who come to Jesus in faith will never be cast out. Will never be cast out. Will never be cast out. But the verb here is, it's the word that, I'm not going to tell you the Greek, but it usually shows up where Jesus is casting out a demon. So in order, they will never be cast out means that they have to be in. And so not only does it mean that those who come to Jesus will certainly be welcomed, but it also means that those who come to Jesus will always be preserved. They will be kept by Christ. They're given by the Father. They believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they come to Jesus, and they're kept by Him. That those who are given by the Father, who come to Jesus in faith, will never finally depart from the faith. So all who are given by the Father will come to the Son. The one who comes to the Son will be kept and preserved in the faith by the Son. No one leaks out of the boat. No one is lost from the Father's giving to the Son's preserving. This is John's version of the golden chain. And if you're not familiar with the golden chain, this is Romans chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 28 because that's familiar. But this has been called by theologians of the church for hundreds of years, thousands of years, as the golden chain of salvation. And we know, verse 28, Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, this is it, verse 30, this is the golden chain. These whom he predestined, Father gives to the Son. That Jesus' hope of salvation rests in predestination. Saw y'all. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, it's a golden chain because there's no one that drops out of the link. There are none who are foreknown or predestined who are not called. There are none who are called who are not justified. And there are none who are justified who will not be glorified. Paul does not allow anyone to fall out of the bottom of the bucket. Everyone is carried along through every step. And our glorification, being made into the image of Jesus fully and finally, is so sure in Romans chapter 8 that Paul uses, he says, glorified. It is definite and sure. There's no doubt what's happening to God's people. God hasn't begun a good work in you and have begun to wring his hands, saying, I sure hope they'd endure. He says, I'm going to bring it to completion. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And so where am I going? I'm not trying to give you a theological diatribe, but I'm trying to say that Jesus' confidence was in the sovereign grace of God and in these tumultuous times, that our confidence must rest in the same place. That God is ruling and he has saved you and he has sent his Son. And that if you have true faith, that means you're given, that the Father has given you to the Son to be a part of his bride. Jesus died for his bride, read it last week. Ephesians chapter 5. For I have come, verse 38. We're going to finish. Four is because. So Jesus is answering the why in verse 38. This is the obedience of the Son. That the link between the Father's eternal purpose for his people, the link between that and us is the obedience of the Son. Hopefully I can parse that out just a bit. For I have come down from heaven. So, Jesus claiming to be God again, by the way. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here we have, though John's gospel doesn't have the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus says, not my will but yours be done. This is the same essence. John just doesn't record the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus is saying, I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do what the Father wants me to do. That Jesus' work accomplishes the Father's plan. Jesus' active obedience, where he fulfills all of the law of God in our place. He is without sin. Not a dot of unholiness. Not a dot of rebellion rests on him. He has been completely righteous for us. And now, in his passive obedience, which means his death on the cross, he dies our substitutionary death. He dies as a substitution for us. So that his active obedience and his passive obedience. Active obedience, Jesus does all of the law of God. His passive obedience, he suffers death in our place. This is how the Father secures those who are given to the Son. Without the active obedience of Jesus and his passive obedience, without his perfect righteousness and his substitutionary death, there would be no chain upon which to build. There would be no salvation because we would still be under the wrath of God. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 again. 2, 3, somewhere in there. That we were dead in our sins and trespasses, just like the rest, being children of wrath.
We're objects of God's anger outside of Jesus.
And it's only in Jesus is that act of obedience, that righteousness credited to our account. And it's only in Jesus that our sins are washed away by His blood. In Him we have forgiveness through His blood, the redemption of our trespasses. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And what is the will of Him who sent me? Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, these are the people who will come to Him. Remember, we're conquering the inability of dead, spiritually dead people to trust in God. That those who come, I lose nothing, but raise them up, raise it up on the last day. There's an interesting interplay here between the plural all and the singular it. So that there is a corporate body of people, but it happens to individuals who are come to Him, who are given to Him, and not lost by Him, but raised up at the last day. So not only do those who come are given by the Father, not only do they come to Christ, but they are kept by Jesus, and they are resurrected in the last day. This is the golden chain that John is building for us, or Jesus is building for us in the Gospel of John. That Jesus raises us up. So whatever happens today, whether you walk out of here and get hit by a bus or a tractor or a bear mauls you, whatever might happen to you, you have a firm confidence that if you're in Christ, He has kept you and He will raise you up on the last day. He will raise you up. John 10, 25 through 29. This is where Jesus is talking about Him being the good shepherd. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You're not lost today, Christian, because of Jesus. Your salvation is not secure because your force of will. Your salvation is secure because God is sovereign. He rules, and He is altogether powerful and altogether loving and altogether wise. This is what Jesus says in verse 29. My Father, who has given them, He has given the sheep to the good shepherd, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Let Satan throw his barbs at you. Let the world deride and mock you. Let them come after everything you have and everything you are. This you know, our Father is greater than all. He's greater than all the powers and principalities and the spiritual darkness. He's greater than presidents and parliaments and dictators. He's greater than military might, social pressure. He is greater than all. And He is the one, Christian, listen. Find your stake today in this. He is the one that no one is able to snatch them from His hand. The hand who said, let there be light, and He crafted the universe. That hand, that sovereign, omnipotent power is the one that is gripping you today. You will not be lost. Cling to Him as He is clinging to you. He's going to raise us up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, again, verse 40. That everyone who beholds the Son, who sees Him, who looks upon Him, and believes in Him, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. You don't get any of this if you don't trust Him. But the only way you trust Him is if God makes you alive. If God gives you grace, He gives you ability. Again, this is the mechanism of how God saves us. The Father gives a people those people believe upon Jesus. They're kept by Jesus, and they're raised up by Jesus. So that we will be a demonstration of the ultimate powerful grace of God when we are raised up, a chorus of worshiping new creations, filling the new heavens and the new earth, filling the new Jerusalem with the praises of our King. Dear one, if you are in Christ, that is your destiny. And it's your destiny because God has said so. If you have not trusted Him, then you have no hope in this world. You have no hope in this life or the next. You have no hope to come to Jesus. If you're not going to trust Him today, what hope do you have? You have no hope of being kept by Him or being raised up by Him. You have no hope of heaven, no hope of glory, no hope at all. And if there's anything, if you are outside of Jesus, you've never trusted Him, never believed upon Him, if there's anything that our present circumstances in this country, in this world might tell you, is that it is bankrupt out there and you must come to Jesus. It's one of my deepest prayers. One of my deepest prayers is that through COVID and social unrest and what are political garbage and just garbage everywhere, is that people will be reminded or shown for the first time that this world does not have what they need. Only Christ does. There's so much that could be said here, but Christian, I want you to have confidence. I want you to have the same confidence that your Lord has. That all who are given, all that the Father gives Him, come. So come to Him. Trust in Him. Believe on Him. And see what the Lord will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy toward us and grace given to sinners. When we contemplate deep rivers of predestination and election, we are cast upon Your word and upon You. But I pray, Father, that those who have heard will not get bogged down in things that they don't have the answers for, nor that Your word has told us, but that they would find their stand, their rock upon the word of God, that all the Father gives will come. So if they wonder if they're one of the chosen, one of the predestined, one of the elect, that's not the question they need to be asking. The question they need to be asking is, will I come to Jesus today? Will I trust Him as Lord and Savior? Will I have new life? Lord, have Your way. And be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?